back of the Praise and Pray insert is a sermon outline, which you might find helpful, keeping track of where we go as we look into God's Word together this morning. And we're looking again in Romans and in chapter 12. It goes like this. Back in the 50s, I don't mean the 1950s, I mean the real 50s, the 50s of the first century, the man who had been the leading opponent of the Christian church for a while and had suddenly and miraculously turned around and become the leading apostle, a man named Paul, wrote an urgent request to a group of Christians living in the very important city of Rome. He wrote to them 11, what we call 11 chapters of explanation of the good news, and then he wrote them these urgent words. Romans 12, 1 is our text this morning. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This urgent request begins with the word therefore, because it's based solidly on everything he said up until now. Do you remember what he said up till now? Here's the outline of what we spent 11 weeks coming to understand. Chapters 1 to 3 of Romans is the bad news about the wrath of God that hangs over us who continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You need to understand the bad news in order to grasp the good. And then in Romans chapter 4, we saw the good news, something called justification through faith, the means by which God enables us to be right or just in his sight through our faith in Jesus Christ. And then in those wonderful chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, we saw the benefits of justification so that we could understand and appreciate the good news as it's laid out for us. And then, because it's so vital to our understanding of how God works, we saw in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul's answer to the question, what about Israel, who also had been loved with an everlasting love and didn't seem to be doing too well, even so. So we looked over 11 weeks at 11 chapters of Romans in order to understand how good the good news is, to understand the real good news. And now we come at chapter 12 to the practical instruction. And our progress is going to grind to a halt, and we're going to try to take full stock of what Paul says. And what he says in the first place is an urgent request. He says, I urge you, brethren. So today's question is, what do you do with an urgent request? You probably have received one in the not-too-distant past. What do you do when someone urgently requests you to do something? That's the question for today. And every day's answer is, well, it depends. So let's think for a minute on what it depends on. When you're urgently requested to do something, what does it depend on? Well, sometimes it depends on how reasonable the request would be. If someone very urgently requests you to do something utterly absurd, well, the absurdity of the thing affects your response, doesn't it? You're not going to do what the urgent request is pleading with you to do if it's not the least bit reasonable. At least you might not. How about what else it might depend on? Does it depend on how costly an action it involves? Maybe the request is very urgent, but it's going to cost you a ton of time or energy or even money. Does the fact that the request comes with a very costly answer affect how you respond to the request? Sometimes it would. Does it depend on how socially acceptable the action is? Maybe it's reasonable. Maybe it's not too costly. But if you go in with this request, if you comply, people are going to think you're stark raving crazy. So if the answer to the request is not socially acceptable, does that affect how you respond? It might. But I want you to think with me this morning about the fact that there's another consideration upon which your response to an urgent request depends, which far surpasses the other concerns, and it's this. How we respond to an urgent request depends on who it is that's doing the urging. At least it should depend on who it is that's doing the urging. If you're a soldier and it's your commanding officer who urgently requests you to do something, well, that's probably the wrong word, right? Commanding officers don't request, they command. And as a soldier, you've been trained to obey. So even if it's unreasonable, even if it's costly, even if it's socially unacceptable, it might be just a matter of snapping to attention and saluting and saying, yes, sir. What if it's not your commanding officer and you're not a soldier? But what if you're a slave in the first century, back in the days when these words were written, and it's your master who requests you urgently to do such and such? Well, a slave understood in those days, servants understood, that their lives were not their own, and they didn't really have a choice. And if you're requested to do something by your master, you did it. That's what having a master was all about. What if it's What if it's your child who makes the urgent request? That changes everything, doesn't it? Although you've got lots of things for it to depend upon. But the fact that it's your child urgently requesting you has some bearing on the fact that you're being requested. So turn it around. And what if you're the child and it's your father who's urgently requesting you to do such and such? And let's just play it out. Best case scenario, he's a very wise man, your father, and very loving. And he's always had your best interests at heart. And he's invested heavily in your best interests. If that's your father, if he's that kind of man, and he urgently requests you to do such and such, what's your response? Well, we would hope that your response would be positive, and you would say, yes, Dad, yes, Father, and get on with this thing that he's urgently requesting you to do. Well, here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the urgent request is for us to present our bodies to God as a sacrifice. And we should understand Paul's terminology and the very language he uses that we have here in translation as the presentation by a priest of a gift to God. The idea of a sacrifice here is the idea of a priest's gift to God. And God is asking us to make a gift of our bodies, to present to him the way a priest would present an offering to God, nothing less than, nothing other than our own bodies, so that our whole life becomes a living and a holy sacrifice. That's what he says, a living and a holy sacrifice. Let's think about that. Our lives, everything that our body represents, a holy sacrifice. Another word, holy, means set apart for God specifically. The utensils that were used in the temple were called holy because they were used only for the worship of God. So God is urgently requesting us to give ourselves to him, to give the parts of our body to him in such a way that our bodies are set apart for him. As we sang about in our songs this morning, a holy sacrifice means that we're set apart entirely for God. A living sacrifice means that we are going to need to renew this commitment every time we live life. So we give ourselves to God, we make our presentation, but we are giving him a living being. We ourselves being alive. And so every commitment we make is going to constantly need recommitment. But that's not to say that it's anything other than all the other commitments we make, right? You make a commitment to your church family. You make a commitment to your job. You make a commitment to your spouse. In every case, a commitment of that magnitude requires a constant recommitment. You need to sign on and sign on again. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. And we should understand as we're getting the hang of this that although sacrifice is the word that Paul uses, we ought not to think of it as a sacrifice in the sense of a heroic giving up of something that we owned and could legitimately use in any other way. It's a sacrifice in the sense of a presentation that a priest makes. That's the word that was used for the things that were offered according to the Old Testament code of worship. But it's not a sacrifice in the sense of anything else being the legitimate thing to do with our bodies, with our lives. You know what we're like? We're like kids approaching Mother's Day or Father's Day. And, you know, good case scenario, you've got two parents. So when Mother's Day is coming, your father comes along when you're a little child and says, hey, it's Mother's Day. You should get something for your mom. And you say, what should I get her? And he says, well, let's go shopping and find out. So he takes you shopping. And you look at a bunch of things that you could give your mom for Mother's Day. And the two of you pick it out together. And then he buys it, and he gives it to you, and you give it to your mom, Happy Mother's Day, and you present to her something that was given to you specifically to give her. And at Father's Day, your mother does the shopping, right? And we can easily imagine in a one-parent family that, strangely, it'd have to be all the same person. So one-parent family, your father comes to you and says, well, I guess Father's Day, no, it wouldn't work like that. You go to your father and you say, hey, it's Father's Day. I'd really like to get you something. And he says, well, what would you like to get me? And you say, well, let's go shopping. And so you pick out something, and he buys it, and he gives it to you, and then you wrap it up, and on Father's Day, you give it to him, and you're giving to him the very thing that he allowed you, he enabled you, he empowered you to give. And this is what we've got to think of in regard to Paul's urgent request. God has given us this life, and he gives it to us for Father's Day. He gives it to us so that we've got something to give to him. And it's a sacrifice in the sense that it's a presentation to be made to God. But it's not a sacrifice in the sense that we sometimes think of that word. We go, okay, here I go. I'm going to give my life to God of all things. Because the life that you have, you've been given specifically so that you have something to present to God. And it's really worth noticing here that even though this urgent request comes through the Apostle Paul from God himself, who is our wise and loving Father, who's always had our best interests at heart, and for that matter, is our commanding officer, who has recruited us and gives us our orders that we dare not disobey, and is our master and calls us his servants, and our lives are not our own but belong to him, even though there's no real reason for him to explain that the request he's making is sensible, it's worth noticing that there is that rationale given, and that's what we find here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So let's go back to our questions, and here are blanks for you to fill in. Is this request reasonable? That's the first blank to fill in. Is it reasonable? And the answer is yes, it is, especially if you remember memorizing Romans 12, 1 in the King James Version. You have the statement of it being reasonable right there. Do you remember how it used to go? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I think it's kind of sad that the modern translations have steered away from the translation of the word as reasonable and have substituted the word spiritual. And know this, that where they translate the word spiritual, they're not translating a word that in any other place is translated as spiritual. They're just doing some thinking for you and deciding that what you ought to understand by that phrase translated in the old translations as your reasonable service should be thought of as your spiritual service. They're thinking about worshiping in spirit and truth and so on. But the word that Paul actually uses has the word logos built into it, and word for word, you know, logos, and means logical or rational or reasonable. And Paul is saying this gift that we're asking you to give to God is a reasonable service, a reasonable presentation. And you know what it is that makes it reasonable. He says so. He says what it is in Romans 12:1. What makes this request that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, what makes it reasonable is the mercies of God. He says that, doesn't he? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And if you remember chapter 11 at all, you'll remember perhaps in the closing verses of what we call chapter 11 that he's been talking all about mercy. Look at verses 30 and 32 again. How many times the word mercy occurs? Paul had said, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. That's Israel's disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. He's been talking about the mercy of God. And then he says, now by the mercies of God, in view of the great mercy of God, present your body to God. It's only reasonable. It's totally reasonable that you would do this in view of how merciful God has been to you. And that leads us to our second question and another blank to fill in. Is it costly? We're urgently requested by God himself to present our bodies to him, to give our lives to him in their entirety. Is it costly? And the answer is also positive. Yes, it is. But that shouldn't slow us down, because the fact that the will of God is costly did not at all slow down Jesus Christ, our master, our Lord, and our friend. And we know all about that from Romans as well. Remember chapter 5, while we were still helpless, the apostle wrote, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was costly, but he died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have gained so much because Christ did not count the cost too great to pay, but paid the price and died in our place. And he did so while we were enemies. He did so while we were under his wrath. And now we turn it around and we're asked, will we make a costly presentation? Not towards someone who has been our enemy, but someone who has been our great friend, someone who has been our father, someone who is our master and our commanding officer. So yeah, it's costly, but we should not be slowed down. And before we do anything more with verse 1, I want to give you a sneak preview of verse 2, which we'll need to look at next time. This is how much we've slowed down. We're really only going to look at one verse, but I just want to go on with a third question and look at verse 2. So the third question has to do with the social acceptability of the sacrifice. And I want you to notice that one of the sources of difficulty for each of us in complying with this urgent request is the fact that living the life that God urgently requests us to live, a life of dedication, is so countercultural that the people around us are going to slow us down from making this presentation, from making this gift to God. It might even be that some of the people of God, some Christians, are going to slow us down from getting too, what would they say, too radical, too fanatical, too carried away with our faith. This is how countercultural it is for a person to give a complete sacrifice of himself to God. So is it socially acceptable? No. Here's the big contrary answer. No, it's not at all socially acceptable. So we will need to go against the flow. And that's what verse 2 is doing there. Paul says, and we'll see it in detail the next time we look in Romans, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. To be acceptable to God, presenting yourself as an acceptable sacrifice to God, you need to come to understand the acceptableness of the will of God. And you can only do that if your mind is renewed, and you can only do that if you're not conformed to the world. So we'll look at that together in a couple weeks. But right now we've got verse 1 before us and this urgent request. And here's the summary, blanks to fill in. God urges us to dedicate our life to Him. God urges me. God urges you to dedicate your life to Him, to present your body to Him. This is His urgent request. It's a costly, lifelong, life-wide sacrifice, blank to fill in, but it's entirely reasonable in view of the mercies of God. It's the reasonable thing to do with the life that God has called you to live. So, this morning's practical question, how do we do it? This fits with the big question of what you do with an urgent request. The urgent request being what it is. How do we go about giving to God what He asks for here when He asks us to present our bodies to Him as a sacrifice? There are two big concepts this morning. And the first starts with the letter O. Here's a blank to fill in. How do we do it? In the first place, the issue is ownership. And it hinges on the question, whose life is it anyway? And if you can remember way back to when you were learning to speak, I bet you can't. Then you have to think about someone else learning to speak, maybe the children you're raising or younger brothers or sisters or something. You remember that one of the first abstract concepts that a child learns to utter, you know, beyond the mommy and daddy, and you think that's a term of endearment, but it's just identifying the sources of the stuff that the child is looking for, right? Mama, daddy. And then the first abstract concept that the child learns to pronounce is ownership. He learns to say, mine. He learns to grab onto his rattle and say, mine. We are so deeply instilled with the idea that we own ourselves, that our lives belong to us, that this concept of ownership is extremely contrary to the way we are. But we need to see it's not a matter of actually turning over the ownership of our lives to God. It's not a matter of deciding no longer to own ourselves. You'll notice that you have no lease on your life to sign over. There's no deed explaining that you own your life. It's a matter of acknowledging the truth that God always has been the owner of your life. And whatever you are and whatever you have, it's His possession. There's not a thing you've ever done to bring yourself into being. And everything you've done to keep yourself alive is enabled to you by God. Your life is like that gift that your dad bought you to give him on Father's Day. The Bible's really clear on that. Psalm 24, a great statement for our worship. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it, it's all the Lord's. So the earth is the Lord's and all it contains is the Lord's. And that includes you. You belong to God. And those of us who call Jesus our Savior are doubly owned by Him, because not only are we owned by the fact of our creation, but we're owned by the fact of His redemption of our lives. We saw this in our worship, 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, bought out of slavery to sin. You never belong to yourself. As a sinner, you belong to sin, and God has bought you out of slavery to sin. So He owns you in two senses. He owns you twice, and therefore our obligation is to glorify God in our bodies. So we see it's totally reasonable that we'd present our lives to God in the first place because of the issue of ownership. And responding to this urgent request in the first place is a matter of acknowledging the ownership. And so he's got us where we cannot squirm out. We're in this position of total obligation because of his ownership of us. But no one ought to be sulking because of that. Because in actual fact, to give yourself to God is by no means a sad and horrible sacrificial thing to do. Quite the opposite. Talk to anyone who has managed to sincerely give himself away to God, and you'll see it's nothing to shy away from or to hold back from. Because there's huge benefits to experience in giving ourselves to God, including the joy that comes from being a person who knows that you've given yourself to God. And take it from someone who very obviously was this way, completely given to God. For example, Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who died at a young age in 1956. Back in 1951, when he was a younger man with just 5 years left to live, he wrote these words in his journal for his own records, not thinking that it would be published. He says in his journals in 1951, "I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious." Don't think anything the worse of him for using such flowery language. He was a university wrestler. He was a big, tough guy. He stood up to the spears of the people who went to preach and they let them spear him to death. A big, tough guy, but he was a poet as well. So he says in a really masculine sort of moose-hunting way, "It's exalting, delicious, to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze and glory and give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask, or a pretty blonde woman? What more could you ask for than the privilege of giving yourself to God? And as a living sacrifice, so you have to do it again and again. And that's not bad, that's good. To stand with the sun shining down, to stand with the stars above your head, to stand with the wind tugging at your coattails, and you gaze up and you glory at God and you give yourself again to Him. It's exalting, it's delicious, it's one of the great joys of life that you will never experience if you don't catch on to the fact that you are so intensely obligated to comply with this request that God has made, that you really need to do what He's asked you to do, because it's God who has made the urgent request. And Jim Elliot and anyone else who wrote about a commitment that he made like this could tell you, don't shy away from it. This is where the good stuff comes from. This is when the joy of the Lord becomes your strength. And I'll just read you a little bit more of his journal. Just listen to this. He says, "Oh, the fullness, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I don't care if I never raise my voice again for Him." He was a preacher. "So I don't care if I never preach again. If only I may love Him, please Him. Maybe in mercy He'll give me a host of children and I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore His delicacies whose finger ends set the stars to burning. But if not, if only I may see Him, smell His garments and smile into His eyes, ah, then not stars, not children shall matter, only Himself." And here's a man on fire with love for God, and somehow a huge part of the passion he experienced came from the fact that he complied with the request, did not hold back a life that he had not any right to hold back anyway. He acknowledged God's ownership, and that's the first part of compliance. Giving into the request is a matter of acknowledging your life is your own. Your life is not your own. It belongs to God, so you give it to God. You give yourself again to God. And the word, the key word, starts with the letter O. And I entitled this sermon, Godly, spelled with two O's, because the essence of godliness is devotion. Godliness, as it's translated in the Bible, means devotedness. You could substitute the awkward word Godwardness. To live a godly life is, biblically, to live a God-word life. And ownership's the big part of it. But there's another O word as well. So godly is spelt with two O's. And the second O word is obedience. In regard to your time, in regard to your money, in regard to your sexuality, in regard to all appetites, in regard to your relationships, Obedience, saying yes to God, saying no to sin, is what God is calling us to do when He urgently requests us to present our bodies to God, to acknowledge His ownership, and then to act out our obedience. Two O's, to be a godly person. Now, there's lots of reasons to be obedient. Let's flash through a couple. You should be obedient in order to stay out of trouble. Because God has shown us, like the manufacturer's instruction book, how to stay out of trouble. And as always, say yes to God, say no to sin. So to stay out of trouble, we should obey God. And positively, we should obey God because that's how we get in on the blessings of God, right? The blessings are all poured out upon the obedient. The path of obedience is the path of blessing. So that's another whole reason to obey God, to stay out of trouble, to get in on the blessings of God. Think about it this way. As God urgently requests us to live an obedient life, He's offering us life instead of death. He's offering us health instead of disease. He's offering us love instead of hate. He's offering us joy instead of grief. You can compile a longer list than that. He's offering us peace instead of anxiety. He's offering us a harmonious role in our relationships rather than being part of the problem. And no wonder the request is urgent. Get out of trouble. Get in on the blessings of God. There's so much hanging on our obedience. But both of those reasons pale for our topic this morning in comparison to the third reason for obedience, which is this, because this is how you present your life to God. Your life must be presented to God. Your body can only be presented to God one piece at a time. And this is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. You worship truthfully by spiritually giving yourself to God, which is why the word spiritual is used in the translation in many Bibles. And it's not a new concept, although this is technically the beginning of the application section. It's as if Paul the Apostle couldn't wait. And so in Romans chapter 6, he sneak previewed this instruction. Romans 6 says, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You see that? You present yourself to God by presenting the members of your body to Him as instruments of unrighteousness. Whenever you find something to do in obedience, your obedience to that commandment is not only a way to stay out of trouble and get in on the blessings, but it's a way to say, "Here I am, God, here I am," and you give yourself again to God. It's all very well to stand beside a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattails and give yourself again to God. I mean, that's the relationship experience. But just as vital, and in some ways more practical, is the deliberate obedience where you say to God, "Here I am," you say, "Watch this," and you do something in obedience to Him as a way of giving yourself to God. Now, the great student of our time, the student of Canadian culture, Red Green, says, "No good thing happens after a man says, 'Watch this.'" And I know about that. I once said, "Watch this," and then destroyed a rented canoe, an $1,800 canoe. I said to a guy on the shore, "Watch this," and shot a rapid and wrecked the canoe. I only had to pay $1,200 before we took it off to the dump. It was a good deal. But I know about this. It's hazardous to say, "Watch this," and then go do something. But when you're under the supervision of your loving Father, and He calls you to present yourself as a sacrifice to Him, there's something very right about deliberately obeying Him with the words addressed to your loving Father, "Watch this." So let me give you a picture of Monday, which, as you know, is coming soon. The alarm clock goes off. Any number of things might happen next. But you could have set your alarm so that there's time to meet with God and do everything else you believe in doing before you go to work. So the alarm clock goes off, and you get your foot on the floor, or what I find so helpful, get your arms out from under the sheets, and you think about the fact that you've got dates with God. You've got things to do in obedience to Him, like read His word and pray. And you say to your Father who's watching, "Watch this." And you tear yourself up out of bed. You get your clothes on, you do what you have to do, and then you get into your time with God chair or your time with God posture, and you read the Bible, and you let Him watch how you've determined to be a person on Monday morning who abides in God's word by reading it first. And then you get up and you do what you have to do. For me, I go running. And although God has not made me fast, I go out and I try to feel His pleasure. Anyway, I say, "Watch this." And I do something for the health of the body that he's given me so it stays healthy. And then I go off and I do the stuff I have to do in a day. And it's, you know, all sorts of stuff for all of us. But every one of us can be giving our efforts to God because it's by God's design that we're in the position we're in. We got the work to do that we've got. And you do each thing and you say, watch this. And acknowledging God's ownership, you act in obedience to him. And at the end of a long day that you've given to God piece by piece, you fall into bed, tired but happy. And there's not much time to say anything to God anymore because you're so tired, you're going to fall asleep. And the alarm clock's set, you're going to do it all again tomorrow. But you hardly have to say anything because you've been living the whole day for him, over and over again, saying to the Father who has paid such a price for your relationship with him and has been watching over you, such love, you've been saying all day long, act by act of obedience, watch this, watch this. Watch this, and at the end of the day, you thank him that he enabled you to present your life to him piece by piece as a living sacrifice, which by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has been made acceptable to God. And Paul the Apostle says, this service, this presentation is a reasonable thing. And that's partly why he urgently requests us to do it. So Monday's coming. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for clearly laying out for us in your word what you expect of us in view of what you've done for us. And I pray for these men and these women and these young people that you'll help each one of us, taking the word as your truth, to put it into practice and to live out a life of sacrifice in the senses in which you direct us, that you might be pleased with the efforts with which we serve you and the acknowledgments of our hearts as we recognize that we are not our own, but belong to you. So help us this week, Lord, to glorify you in our bodies. We're glad to start the week on this note and pray that you'll help us to stay in this frame of mind and in this responsiveness that we might please you in all the days ahead. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.